We're in a series about the knots in Jesus' family tree. Not very Christmassy. When we have to get back to what Christmas is all about, you have to kind of cut through a bunch of layers. I don't know if you've noticed that, because Walmart tells you one thing and then all this other stuff. And I was just doing some history lessons. That whole idea of the spirit of Christmas goes back into the 1700s and 1800s. That's a Charles Dickens idea, and a Dickens Christmas. Is there anything wrong with that? Nah, it's good. It has its roots in Christianity, but that's not really Christmas. What about Saint Nick? Santa Claus. That comes from basically the 1800s. And a guy by the name of Thomas Nast is who actually set in motion the idea of what we think that Santa Claus looks like. So you got the 1700s, you got the 1800s, and then, of course, without us knowing it, Coca-Cola actually has influenced what we think of Santa Claus probably more than any other corporate sponsor by what they did in the early 1900s. And then, of course, my favorite, because this is what Christmas is all about, is the Grinch, and that's Dr. Seuss. So it can be very confusing. It's like, what is Christmas? Well, a lot of what the world or those or any thought that doesn't include Jesus at the center of this, what they're trying to do is come up with inspiring, heartwarming stories. And stories are wonderful. We lean in on stories, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the story that I have been trying to tell the last couple of weeks and today, and still got a couple more in me, is it's not folklore. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It is a story that we know from accurate eyewitnesses who, at the risk of their own life, kept talking about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The one that we've been looking at was written by a guy by the name of Matthew. And he was not on the good list. He would have gotten a chunk of coal. See, I'm dipping back into some other stories. See, that's not in the Bible, but that's what we associate. You better watch out. Better not cry. Matthew was the writer of the origin story that it starts with Jesus' origin story by shaking the family tree. Yeah? What would happen if I shook your family tree? Nuts would fall out. Yeah. That's true. Mine too. How many of you would say, well, actually, one of the things that would fall out is this relative of mine, he or she was like on point. I mean, they were, you know, maybe they invented something that we all use. Anybody got any notable people that were in their family tree? Wow, three of us. Three of us have. Okay, well, let me ask the opposite story. If they were to shake your family tree, are there any bad apples that would fall out? Oh, wait, all the hands go up, and they're looking at people. They're looking. I was looking back at my family tree, you know, with my name being Ramsey, and if you go back far enough, and it goes actually back into about 1100, 1200, hard to tell right back through there, but there was a Sir John Ramsey of Oxer House. He was a Scotsman. He was a Scotsman. He was the right-hand man of William Wallace. Freedom! That's pretty cool, huh? I had nothing to do with that, but he's in my family tree. And there is enough evidence to believe that if you shook my family tree, Gordon Ramsay would actually fall out of my family tree. And if you don't know Gordon Ramsay, he is the host of Hell's Kitchen. And he could be the embodiment of Satan on earth. I don't know. I don't know the man, and I'm not being unkind. Jesus loves him. I'm simply saying Matthew could have gone down a genealogy list and just focused on all the good guys. But he starts off this genealogy at the first part of his, what we call his gospel, but his manuscript, his document that he wanted people to know what he knew about Jesus. And his first primary concern is he needed to connect Jesus' lineage, his genealogy, to two men. One was Abraham. That was crucial. The other was to David, King David. You say, why? Well, we don't have time to go into this, but there are over 300 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. eight of them are crucial. Jesus fulfilled all 300. If you're into apologetics, the chances of this just happening, even eight of them, is so vast that to understand how vast it is, imagine the entire state of Texas covered in silver dollars 2 feet thick. We blindfold you, drop you out of a helicopter somewhere in Texas, wherever you say, blindfolded, and you reach down and pick up the one silver dollar that we painted red. And the chances that you would pick it up, and it alone, is the astronomical chance that Jesus could fulfill all eight of the crucial prophecies just by coincidence. He wants to connect to Abraham, to David, all these other things. But then he does what we don't expect, and we talked about this last week. He actually goes kind of like rated R type stuff whenever he talks about Tamar. And a little bit about what we're doing today. But I think the reason that he did that is because the people who we would least like to talk about are actually a part of the story, and you can't deny that. But I think also, because of who Matthew was, he was trying to make the point that they're not just a part of the story, they're the point of the story. People who either try to build up a bunch of things of good stuff that they say they're doing so that they get higher than the rest of us and somehow reach God, or like himself, is like, I've tapped out. There's nothing else. I can't win. And he said, the Jesus that I met, he wanted people to come to him. Which I think Matthew was trying to say, it's the greatest story that has ever been told, not just because it's dramatic, but because look, well, if you want to look around at everybody, because they'll be looking back at you, is, folks, we're a colossal collection of moral foul-ups, every single one of us. And Matthew knew that. And that's why it's the greatest story, that Jesus came into the middle of our mess and he was trying to say, this isn't a new religion, it's a relationship, it's a gift, it's a holy and right relationship with God, and it has nothing to do with our performance, none whatsoever. In fact, Jesus did all of that not because of us, he did it in spite of us. So just let that percolate. So God's been doing this ever since sin infected the whole thing back in the Garden of Eden, because that's what he's like. And if there's anything I want out of this series, is I want you to see who God's like, because the clearer you can see him, the more clear you become about who you are, because he loves you. And it's not just about a warm, fuzzy feelings. I'm saying he loves you enough that he rescued you and me, and he rescued us for a purpose. And yes, life is tough, but God still remains good, and he keeps calling us along this line. So he says, you're a bunch of unworthy, broken sinners, bunch of lawbreakers. But anyway, okay, let's read. Matthew, first chapter, first verses, genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. We talked about him and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, which let's not go back over that unless you missed it, and you should go to the archives and listen to that. And then Perez, the father of Hezron, and it goes on and on. And then it says Salmon, the father of Boaz. Sal, the father of Boaz, whose mother was, say it out loud, Rahab. Okay, or Rahab. I don't speak Hebrew, so I don't know. We're going to go with Rahab because I'm from the south. Now understand, Matthew's writing to Jewish people who have a very, very deep and wide cultural understanding. They know the story of Rahab, and I would imagine when they read this or heard this read to them for the very first time, they're going, oh yeah, she's the one with the nickname. Because rarely would you ever hear of her story unless they added the Rahab the, yeah, if you grew up with King James, she was Rahab the harlot. In modern day language, she was Rahab the prostitute. She had a label. So do you. And so do I. We just don't like to talk about them. But see, that's what I'm here for, is to bless you. Is that I really want you to think about your label. Because you're labeled. You've labeled yourself sometimes. But others have most definitely labeled you, haven't they? And you're like, I was really trying to forget that, and you brought it back up. Because it usually involves going someplace you probably shouldn't have been, doing a thing that you shouldn't have done, rounding a corner on a business deal, playing fast and loose with relationships, taking things that don't belong to you, on and on. We're all the same. I was like, we're a colossal collection of moral foul ups. Like, I'm all up in your business like I'm all up in my business. Of course, there's labels that other people give you. Still not a huge, tall drink of water, but I've always been called David the Runt. I remember that as a kid. Playgrounds were not my favorite place because I was always smaller, and they made fun. I just got tougher. In fact, in fifth grade, the label I got, because I could see that whenever we all went out to play kickball, these people were so disorganized. All these students were not playing. You need to straighten up, get over there. So I got a label from everybody else, and that was I was David the Boss. Which in the fifth grade, in my being naive, I thought they were paying me a compliment. It wasn't until later that I found out, I was like, well, that wasn't a positive thing. Yeah? Anybody got stories like that? Regardless of whether your label is true or not, if it's right or wrong, it sticks. Yes? Okay. And if you're not careful, labels can actually lock you up or tie you down. But let's just go through. This is true of all of us. I want you all to engage with me. Come on. See if you can answer the, fill in the blank here. Rahab is not the only one with a nickname or a label. Let's do this. Alexander the... Oh, y'all are good. Attila the... Wow. Kermit the... Okay. Jabba the... Oh, y'all are so... Conan the... Wow, look at this. Winnie the... Oh, y'all are 100%. How about this? John the... Buffy the... Well, we know what you've been watching. Yeah. There's all kinds of those out there. And you might be able to fill in yours. But I'm just saying, her label, pretty bad. Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute. But not only that, we're going to look just briefly at her story. This is way back, about 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And it's in the land of Canaan, and Israel is coming that way. She was a Canaanite. She was a Canaanite prostitute. So in terms of a Jewish point of view, trying to fulfill prophecy and stuff, she doesn't seem very likely because there are laws against the prostitution thing. And then she's the enemy. So how's this supposed to work? So much tension. The tendency in spiritual situations, religious situations, is whenever we find these knots in the family tree or we find these flies in the ointment, we want to go, yeah, but. There's no yeah, but here. The woman is not what you would consider, woman of the year candidate. But it's also very hard for Matthew to avoid that she is in the lineage of Jesus. I think because she, like you, like me, like Matthew, are the point of the story. That if you want to know what the reason for the season is, technically not Jesus, it's us. That's why we have Christmas. So I just hope that, we're going to blitz through it right quick. I hope that you can see and really discover and experience that God's power is bigger and more powerful than your past, whatever it may be. So, to 1,500 years before Jesus, so we're talking about 3,500 years ago, Israel is a brand new nation. You know, they used to be just a big family group, then a bigger tribe, and they were basically just recently freed slaves. They've come into their own land that God had promised, and it was actually returning home because it was the land where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lived before Joseph saved them and moved them to Egypt. And then after they came out of Egypt, they come back to Israel. And some of you are going, I need maps. Just trust me. God's doing really, really cool stuff. And he brings them out of Egypt, makes them into a nation, and he says, I need you to get in the promised land. It took them a little while to get there. But imagine, it's not just like us picking up and going and traipsing out with our tents and stuff. The experts on all of this say there had to have been somewhere between 600,000 and 1 million people traipsing through the desert. Wow. High respect for Moses. High respect. He retires, so to speak, and a new guy takes over. His name is Joshua. And they need to cross from east to west across the Jordan River, which splits Israel down the middle. Okay? They need to cross, and of course, God always does things so he can prove that he is awesome, because it's all about him. He says, I need you to cross whenever this river is at flood stage, because that's the way God rolls. See? And I need you to cross this army of yours that you're going to send across. I need you to cross not only when it's flood stage, I need you to cross at probably the most fortified spot on the river, and that is at one of the most ancient cities in the entire world, and that is the city of Jericho. Y'all ever heard of Jericho? Yeah, still there. Had some walls. Yep. And not just any walls. They actually were big enough walls to where you could have chariots and horses three abreast right along the top of the wall. Huge, huge houses built into the top of the wall. We'll see that here in a minute. Anyway, Joshua is the military leader. They're still on the east side. He sends two spies to find out what they're up against, to see what's happening over in Jericho. These spies sneak into Jericho. They scope out the place. They case the joint. But just as they are just about done with their espionage, they are spotted by some of the guards, some of the people who are trying to protect Jericho, some of the Canaanites. They go back and report this to the Jericho king, and he says, you need to find them. So the I'm sure they lit up Facebook and Instagram and whatever, and they said, you need to check your Ring doorbell and your Ring cameras. We got to see, where are these spies? Okay. Well, they see on one of the surveillance tapes that these guys were ducking into the house of this woman known as Rahab. She happened to have a house that was built on this massive wall, a portion of the massive wall around Jericho. And since it was her home and she had her entire family there, the Bible goes into great detail. You can read about this in Joshua, the document known as Joshua in the Bible. The Bible says that the Canaanite guards were very reluctant to go barging into Rahab's house. Things that make you go, wonder why that might be. Because, you know, it's very awkward when you find the mayor in there. Stuff. Yeah. Human beings are the same everywhere you go. So instead of barging in, they knock. And they ask, and they said, have you seen these two Hebrew men? And she says, They were here a little while ago, but they left just after sundown so that they could get out of the city gates before the city gates were shut and locked. But if you hurry, I bet you can catch them. And so they do. Meanwhile, Rahab goes upstairs in her house built on the wall and has a conversation with said spies. All right? Everybody with me? Yeah? This is what she says to them in Joshua 2, verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord... Time out for just a second. She is a Canaanite, but she does understand Hebrew, but she also is a Canaanite. She would be a worshiper of multiple gods. That was the way of the Canaanite culture. But she knew the word for God that only the Hebrews used. A very significant name that really doesn't have so much to do with describing him as much as it had to do with who is included or what is included in his name. And she said, I know that the Lord, and says that word to them. Like, this is not just an average conversation. She's using a special, unique word or name for God. It's very sacred, very holy. It means the existing one. And she doesn't quite understand what she's saying, but I know that this one, this existing one, I believe in that God at least a little bit. I believe that God, however you view God, is as big. In fact, I think that your God is as big as God could possibly be. I believe he is the God of all the gods. When she uses this word, she is saying, my household, my community gods, they don't measure up. Because we're into ancestor worship, and the word I'm using is not that. I'm saying that God, I believe he has given you, this is where it picks up, has given you this land. And she also says, it's been reported on all the stations that what y'all are doing and that you're coming, that a great fear of you, all of you, of Israel, that great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting, our hearts are melting in fear because of you, because the report of what God had done to get them to that point had already reached Jericho. In verse 10, she says, we have heard how the Lord, and she uses a different word. See, English is sometimes not very helpful. She uses a descriptive term, a descriptive name or a label for God. And she said, we have heard that this all-powerful God has dried up the water of the Red Sea for you to pass through when you came out of Egypt. And then what he did, or what you did in Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed, that God is on the move. In verse 11, she goes on to say, and when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God. And she uses a different name for him. This one's a combo. This one's a combination of names. And she says, it's an interesting combination or labels or descriptions of God, because she said, I believe that the Lord your God, unlike any of the others I'm referring to, the Lord your God is God in heaven above, and on the earth, the world below. Because God is so big, he holds the world in his hands. She is literally saying, I don't have much church experience. Don't go to synagogue. I don't know any of that stuff. But what I do know, the great existing one who is the ruler, is not just the ruler of us as people. He is the ruler of both heaven and earth and all that is involved. She said, it doesn't square with all that I've been taught. Maybe we dip in and out of her story into your story, is that maybe you don't have a lot of church experience, but you've managed to cobble together some beliefs about God. Maybe you're like Rahab in the sense that whenever she's saying this, she's like, it doesn't square with what I've been told about what worshiping my ancestors and my household gods and all the other things I'm supposed to do. But I do know this, I can't describe it, I can't explain it, but I cannot deny it either. I see that what I'm seeing in my life, that God's doing in my life, my family, my friends, it is unexplainable, but it is undeniable. And I don't really even have words to put to it yet. Because I don't know what the custom would be, she says. But I would be crazy to not acknowledge what I have heard, what I have seen, and you guys seem to be representative of that. So with very little context, very little experience, Rahab has some authentic, sincere, basic faith. In verse 12, so she doesn't know anything to do except to make a deal. Smart girl. She says, now then, please, swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness, that you will lend me your strength, that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you by hiding you. In fact, she says, give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. I love the response these spies give. They say, our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, then we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. And then she managed to get them out without being harmed. She let them down by a rope through the window, for their house, her house in which she lived, was part of the city wall. In other words, she said, I'm not even sure about this whole God thing. I don't even know his name, but I'm trying to use everyone I can think of so that you understand what I'm saying. But I need you to understand that me and my family, as crazy as this might be, we believe that your God is the God. And if we treat you right, will you help us in some way? But you got to promise me. You got to promise me that whatever you plan to do here, please don't count us as the enemy. Folks you live with, live next door to, work with, go to school with people who are not the enemy. But they may be far from God. And they said, well, it's a deal. So she helps them get away. They report to Joshua. Everybody in Jericho is scared to death. You know, that's the report that we bring to you, Joshua. This is going to be easy. Easy peasy. 1, 2, 3, Z. Then you may remember this part because it actually has a song that goes with it. You know the song? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. 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 Well, half of us know the song. Yeah. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the wall come tumbling down. Archaeologically, you can find out that the walls were vast, but an amazing thing happened with them. They didn't just fall. They fell in on themselves. They fell straight down. They crumbled. It's an amazing thing. It's almost as if there were a miracle involved. Joshua said, the way we're going to get there, though, is I need all the generals to go, but I also need the musicians to be in front. Always put the choir and the band out front. And they walked around. You can read all about that. They were walking, they shouted, they broke pots, and then the walls came tumbling down. You go, I'm not sure I can believe all that. Well, this is historical. The reason it happened the way it did, I truly believe, is so that God got all the credit for it. Because he was trying to clean up the mess that sin had brought. And then if you read the details, there was a slaughter that day. It was hard. It was harsh. But the real deal, God had shown up in Canaan. He did what he said he was going to do. And sure enough, when those walls fell in on themselves, chaos is everywhere. In the middle of the chaos, God reaches in through the people of Israel and he spares one particular family. And that's all because of a simple, inexperienced faith of a Canaanite prostitute. And this is how the story plays out. Joshua 6, verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies into Jericho. And this is a part of the historical account. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. That one statement, she lives among the Israelites to this day, is a picture. It is an illustration. She essentially is the poster child and living proof of something that was so foreign to their way of thinking, and I would bet you, foreign to your way of thinking too. That God is a God of mercy, not bringing punishment wherever he has the right to do so, and he is a God of grace, that he gives to us what we need but we do not have. This God is so merciful and so gracious that he would even spare a foreigner, an outsider, an enemy. He saves the blatant lawbreaker. He saves someone who by all measures shouldn't be allowed to live among them in any way. I think that's amazing. Now, let's go back to the first century. Let's go back to Matthew. Why is he talking about this thing? He starts with the family tree, story that they know very well, because anyone who's reading it has been raised Jewish and they are steeped in it. They know what their faith means. They're so religious that it's hard for them to compute what he's trying to do. So why would Matthew dwell on or spotlight this knot in the family tree? It's not just because it is a part of the story, which it most certainly is. It's because it's the point of the story. Just go ahead and read the rest of everything Matthew said. Over and over again, he's like, you wouldn't believe me unless I was telling you the truth. You had to. It was amazing. Now, the Bible doesn't give specifics about where Rahab's day-to-day story goes from here, but we do know where it winds up, so we can kind of fill in some of the blanks. She is incorporated with her family into the Jewish nation, even though she's a Canaanite. She must have met somebody. I think it went something kind of like this. I think she went to City Market one day. Because I know a lot of you and her and apparently a guy, they like to get their stuff over there at the Starbucks, right? Sometimes you have to wait for what they're making. But anyway, this young, single Hebrew guy by the name of Salmon, he's in City Market. He's ordering. He turns around. He sees Ray, as in Rahab. He said, "What are you having?" "Well, I'm having a double espresso with a, you know, a half calf and double latte and some frou-frou on top. I don't know." They said, "Would you like to have dinner?" "Sure." So Jewish guy, Gentile girl, go out for a while, then they get married. Ooh, it's getting all warm and fuzzy in here, isn't it? Yeah. And they get married, then they have a baby boy. And they decide to name him Boaz. And then you read the story of Ruth. Because good Jewish boy meets another girl from the outside. And they get married. And they have kids. And their great-grandson is King David. Blows my mind. Blows my mind. Matthew is refreshing people's memories that Rahab's story illustrates the entire story and the entire message, the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew saw it again and again in his own life and watched when other people who were clearly condemned by all Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all the law of Moses, everybody was an outsider, an enemy, and a lawbreaker. Matthew saw that Jesus said, "No, come close to me. I want you to know who God is and what he's like. Because you've drifted. You don't understand what he is like." Jesus said, "I want you to know that God says, in spite of my law, my love is always deeper and wider." Amen. Jesus never dumbed down sin. Sin is sin. It hurts. It brings death. But he said, "But God says, but my mercy and my forgiveness is deeper than whatever depths you have fallen to because you broke the law over and over and over and over again. Because my grace is bigger and more powerful than any label you might have earned or someone stuck to you." Because see here, Rahab was what she was. There's no point in saying she wasn't what she was. But God still extended his grace, his simple grace, so that she could take a simple step of faith into a relationship with him. And to drive it home, it sure seems like God said, "I'm going to prove it to you, because you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to invite her into the family, and by my grace and by my mercy and because of my life-changing love, I'm going to make Rahab the great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus." And you know, Christ isn't his last name. He is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Isn't that incredible? I think it's, I want the whole world to know that. But it's not really all that far removed from you and me. Rahab had a label. Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute. But you pull back the layers, like I said at the beginning. You have labels. You just don't want me to talk about them. Because people don't know everything about you, do they? No. Past choices, the thoughts, the behavior, stuff you just really don't want anybody to ever know. Because we all have labels, because we all have secrets. We all have habits, we all have mistakes, rebellions. You know, we also have a lot of stupidity, and I'm not looking in any direction because I'm just saying we're all dumb sometimes. And I don't care whether you got your label like last week because of something stupid that you did. Or maybe it's been hanging on you for 40 years. Doesn't really matter. But you're running from that label. I'm asking you, would you stop running and let's consider what can you do with that label? Because I'm just telling you, having been in this business, if you will, for as long as I have, you're going to go one of two directions. You're either going to say, I'm going to get all righteous up. I'm going to prove to God that I am good enough, and doggone it, I'm going to do good things. And you're just going to build lots of stuff that you think gets you closer to God. Or, like I said, you're going to give up and you're going to run away because you're like, there's no chance. You will even, you'll back away from even trying to be in good standing with God because your label, whatever you think it is, clearly disqualifies you. God won't ever take me seriously, so it's pointless. Because I have a label. I just wrote down, maybe you walk around like, I am Carrie the coveter. No. I carry the label, I'm Gail the greedy. Or Gary the glutton, or Luke the luster. Charlie the cheater, Janice the jealous, or Adam the addict, or Faith the unfaithful, or Barry the abuser. You could go on and on. But you have to remember what I'm bringing to you was actually brought to you by Matthew, the tax collector, who actually met Jesus while he was in process of doing this disgusting thing. You remember that Jesus did not say to Matthew, Matthew, you know what? You need to clean up your act. Yep. After you do that, and you go through enough of that, then we'll give some consideration to you coming to join me. But once you get cleaned up, maybe we can work something out. Lay down all the stuff that you've done wrong and promise never to do it again. And then once you have repented of your tax collecting and you think you'd like to follow me, I'll see if I can get you a different badge and a different label, a different reputation, and then maybe you'll be a fit on my team. Didn't say any of that. No, Matthew remembered, and he relates to all of us. You know what he did? Jesus actually looked at Matthew's label while he was collecting taxes. Looked at his label. And then he looked him in the eye and said, why don't you come follow me? And Matthew had the nerve and courage like, okay, let's do it. That's what I want for you. I think Matthew knew that Jesus came to invite all kinds of people who have all kinds of labels, and he said, I need you to follow me even while you are still wearing your label. Just come on. Come on. Because this is not new improved religion, folks. This is relationship. Matthew saw that, yes, Jesus was holy, but his holiness never overshadowed his grace. His righteousness never drowned out his love. His forgiveness and invitation was broad enough to include everybody, regardless of what their label was. And to me, this is Christmas. That Jesus came after me. I find that unexpected. It's unexplainable in so many ways. It's very uncomfortable. Because like that doesn't feel like it should, because nothing in our world is like this. But anyway, I hope this rattles your cage. I want you to fill in some blanks. Stop bargaining with God. I don't want bargaining. You don't want bargaining. You don't want hopelessness. It's no more, well, since I did this, then you should do that, God. Don't do that. And also don't do it like, you know what? Because I did that thing, that horrible thing, I'm not even going to try. I think it's like this. The message of Christmas is that God has done for me what I could never do for myself. The message of Christmas. Christmas is not about all the songs that we sing. It is literally about God has done for me what I could never do for myself. Man, I'm telling you, God's inviting you right now to lean into Him. Lean into Him, even while you're wearing that stupid, crazy label. The one that you would love to get rid of. And here's what I find is going to happen. Is that he says, I'm going to give you right standing. I'm going to give you my righteousness, and you will have right standing with Almighty Holy God. But it's not going to be based on you. It's going to be based on me. It's do versus done. Climbing versus claiming. I included, it's not in your written notes, but it's on the screen. You might just want to write it down. Romans 5. This was what Paul was getting at whenever he said, when we We're utterly helpless. Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. In verse 8, he said, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Verse 11, so now we can rejoice. We can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us, here's a label for you. He has made us friends of God. Well, that's a good label. We should wear that all the time. Because whenever he comes in, I'm telling you out of personal experience and watching it happen in others, you are forgiven, you're transformed, you're loved. So here's what happens. David the runt, under the control of Christ, becomes David the overcomer. And bossy David, surrendered to God, becomes a servant leader. And Christ followers, whenever we are empowered, it doesn't matter whether we've been through abuse or whether we have been the abusers, he makes things new. And he gives us hope and he gives us healing so that we can turn around and hope, bring hope and healing to hurting people like we once were. And he does this amazing thing that one time whenever you were frozen by fear by your label, you actually have the courage because God gives it that you can lead others to take steps of faith. This is what we do. The redeeming love of Jesus, the redeeming blood and resurrection power assures us that yes, you and I will forever be a product of our past, but we do not have to be a prisoner of it. And I hope that this has caused you to think some tough thoughts. One of them might be, can this really be true? Yes! That's why I want people to know it. It is transforming. It is very real, of course. It is the point of Christmas. God wanted to become our complete, he wanted to give us a complete and personal demonstration, so he sent Jesus for you. The fact is, sin separates us. It wrecks us. But the fact is also true that the only solution is, and from God's point of view, if you want a job done right, you do it yourself. Sin has to be paid for. But sinners need a Savior. So that's what God sent. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus the Christ. He paid for all of our sin once and for all, for everything, past, present, and future. And that payment can apply to anyone who asks for it. So I am here to tell you that grace, mercy, forgiveness, love, whenever that comes in through a relationship with Jesus, it starts at the core of who you are. And then it starts chipping away from the inside out. And it starts to change the way that you think. And it changes the way that you feel. And it changes the way that you speak. And it changes the way that you act. Because his love continues to invade everything about you. But it always starts with Jesus saying to you, follow me. Are you ready? Are you ready to rip off the other label and just take on this brand new label and step into a brand new life with Jesus? Wouldn't it be cool to swap the old one for a new one? Wouldn't it be cool to have a brand new life? If you are listening to me online or in person, live or Memorex, I'm inviting you in this moment. In fact, I want all of us to pray this prayer because it's good. It's a good rededication, but it might be an initial dedication that some of you have never made. I don't care whether you're under-churched, over-churched, never-churched, doesn't matter. Would you, I'm inviting you, would you pray this prayer with me? It's going to be on the screen. And I want us to say it out loud together if that is what you desire to do. Ready? Here we go. Heavenly Father, I believe that your grace is more powerful than my label. And I believe that Jesus the Christ died to pay for all the sin that my label represents. I believe that you've offered me a new label, and it says, forgiven, accepted, loved. Teach me to live my life in line with who you say I am. as you guide me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for hearing and answering my prayer. Amen.